Well, we have come to a part of 2 Peter, which I'm dealing with in a slightly different way, in that the first chapter lent itself very, very easily to going verse by verse, and sometimes even staying a little while on one verse. But then immediately we come to chapters 2 and 3. There are long passages about those who are in error, and I cannot see any particular benefit in staying on one verse after another, which is very similar. So what I did last week, I grouped them together and took the key verse in that. And that is the way I think it should be done correctly, that verse in its context then was explained, not ignoring those verses, but including them. And I shall be doing, by God's grace, the same again this morning. We are in the second epistle of Peter, and in chapter 3, but my text will be, and it's rather remarkable that it should be, because it links to last Sunday night from Psalm 90, and certainly with the psalms that we have sung and the hymns that we've sung this morning as well. Verse 8 in chapter 2 of the second epistle of Peter. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now then, obviously in this chapter we were going into the teaching of the second coming, and I'm not going to go through the whole chapter now, but I'm only going to limit myself to that which is taught of the second coming as far as we should be going this morning, and then by God's grace continuing the next Sabbath day. Now Peter here is setting before Christians, he's setting before them the importance of godliness. You see, it is something for our consideration. There are many things that we can do. There are many things that we can claim. There are many Christian activities that we can involve ourselves in. But unless we are godly men and women, then we've really missed the mark. And we have not understood. And a great deal is involved by godliness, because it means that our belief and our behavior must be married together. Yet on the one hand, we know that what we believe in and our justification by faith is something quite separate from ourselves. And by the grace of God, we have this experience and this great benefit of forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And yet if that has happened to us, it cannot leave us unaffected, because we are people who are being quickened by the Spirit and enlightened. We cannot then go back to our old lives. We are new people, and there is a mystic union that comes somewhere along the line. The chronological order is difficult to say. Somewhere along the line there is the mystic union. And in that mystic union, you see, we are as one with our blessed Saviour. And so we cannot consider being different. We cannot consider an ungodly life. We cannot consider the mere gratification of self as being our aim in life. We cannot consider any bizarre or any show-off kind of behavior that brings attraction to self. The big principle we have now is this, that godliness virtually is this, that it is the worship of God and not the worship of self. And anything that we do that attracts attention to ourselves, immediately we cross that barrier into the worship of self. So we are entering an area now. Here is the concern of this apostle. He starts off with these verses in the second epistle in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Well, who are we? We have been called out of the depths of degradation. We have been called out of the pits of destruction and of despair. We have been called away from our terrible destiny of eternal damnation. We have been called away from that, and we have been called, basically, the last phrase in that verse, to glory and to virtue. Now, put that together. So if you ask a person, you're a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Because my sins are forgiven and I have peace with God. How did that happen? I was called. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. I'm called. Now, where is the ultimate of your calling? I am called to glory. Here I am now, a child of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But I am called to glory. What is glory? It is to be with God. How is it described by Peter in the first epistle? As an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That we are called to that glorious, incorruptible inheritance. Well, how are you going to live meanwhile? Does your call affect you in any way? Yes, we are called to virtue. The virtue there means, in its full sense, although virtue is quite good enough, is a life of excellence, spiritual excellence. That we submit ourselves to the absolute authority of the Word of God. We don't go by our own ideas. We don't have stray little thoughts and say, I've had an idea, I've had a thought. We go according to the Word of God. We submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Now then, how much is there in the Word of God? We go back to this verse. According as his divine power hath given unto us, who? Those who are called to glory and virtue. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So all that I need as a person who is called to glory, as a person who is called to an excellent life in this life, I have given all the resources that I require to live in this life to the glory of God, and all that I require for godliness. Godliness doesn't only belong to people like the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, or Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, or Howell Harris and William Williams, Pantakellin, Daniel Rowlands, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley. Godliness is not something that belongs to those great saints that we know of and thinking of, particularly at this time when we remember Martin Luther and so on. But it is for every simple believer, every ordinary believer, that he might become a godly man or a godly woman. And so the burden of the apostle is this. To Christians now that we are facing the Neronian persecution, where they would suffer terribly for their faith, and where their families would be torn apart and their lives torn asunder, and all their hopes would be dashed and every joy that they had anticipated would never be fulfilled, all that would gratify themselves to a great deal was eliminated, and so they were wavering and they were frightened and they were lonely and they were few and they were scattered, and they hadn't got a great tradition to fall upon, but they had the apostles and they lived near to the time of Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, in the midst of all that, I expect you to be godly. Behave yourself in persecution as godly men and women. Now then, are you a godly person? You can answer the question quite simply in a twofold way. If you are an unconverted person and all this is strange to you, well, you know you're not godly, because you have to be born again, you have to have an experience of Jesus Christ before you can be godly. And are you a Christian? Are you conscious of yourself in everything that you do? If you pray in the words that you use, the eloquence of it, or preaching or anything, or in anything that attracts attention to yourself. Here I am. I am walking there. I am doing this. This is my opinion. I speak with some particular kind of influence and some kind of authority. Well, that is not godliness. Are you a godly person? Esteeming all others better than yourselves. And humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You might say it's difficult to esteem all others better than ourselves. I don't think so. When I think sometimes that I'm better than somebody else, do you know what I have to do? Remember my sin. And then when I remember my sin, I'm crushed. And I don't esteem myself better than anybody. We are very, very easily kept in our place, never further never higher than thy cross, never further than thy feet, and to keep there. Now then, he's speaking to them, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, he's now addressing the early Christian church, but they had many problems there. I'll briefly go over the problems, because it's dealing with a big bunch of these verses at the same time, large passages. Now, the Christian here finds himself, firstly, going through a time of persecution. It's not easy. Not easy. It wouldn't be easy for us today. We know a measure of persecution. If you stand as a Christian in your work, if you're doing that, and if you're honestly witnessing, you know that they will make fun of you. You know that you will have jibes. You know that to be true. That is a measure of persecution. If you stand in your own family bravely for the faith, and the other parts of the family are mocking your faith, you know a measure of persecution. But it's only a shadow of the persecution that they are going through behind the Iron Curtain and in many other places as well. But in those early days, see, they couldn't even go back and say, our fathers did this. They were, first of all, just about maybe second generation Christians, but they were very early on the scene, very, very early in this new church. And so in chapter 1 of the first epistle, he says in verse 6, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith is going on. And at the moment, you are in heaviness because of that. Or in 1 Peter 2:12, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You will be misunderstood, you will be persecuted, and your hearts will be heavy because of many afflictions and many things that will come against you, many sorrows that you had never dreamt that you'd have to face. That will be there. And worse than that, even though you are godly and good and honest people and good citizens, they will speak evil against you as if you were murderers and as if you were thieves, and yet you can do nothing about it. You don't go about rushing, justifying yourself. Then in 1 Peter 4:4, whereas they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And the one thing that really offends them is this. They say, you can be a Christian if you like. We don't mind that so much, so long as you do the same things as we do. Come on. Come to our drinking parties. Come to our dancing parties. Come to our riotous living. Come to these things. Do the things that we do, and we shall not be offended. We will accept your Christ. You can talk about your Christ, all that, so long as you run with us. But they did not run with them. And because they did not run alongside with them, they thought them strange. What strange people you are. What strange and peculiar people you are. And you deserve all the persecution that comes to you. And so they had that to contend with. And they were weak and they were wavering, many of them. How could you hold such a feeble church together? And that was bad enough, but there was more. And we've read of this in the last chapter. There was the false. You see, when you fight persecution, there's something kind of clean and straight about it. There's the unbeliever with his ungodly and his worldly life. Here's a believer with his sanctified life and living according to the glory of God. And it is a head-on clash, you might say, and it's a clean fight. Well, more or less, it is a straightforward fight anyway. But it's not as easy as that. Satan is not content with persecution. He also attacks them with a false. Now, I mentioned last week the link verses between chapter 2 and 3. The last verse in chapter 2, sorry, in chapter 1. For the prophecy came not in all time by the will of man. Now, how did prophecy come? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how prophecy came. Now he wants to introduce to them why they're having problems. And some of them saying, I didn't bargain for a problem, I'm giving it up, I'm not having this. But there were false prophets also among the people. If you read the history of the nation of Israel, as they were true prophets, they were false prophets. They spoke about God, they said godly things, they made prophecies, they made promises, but they were not of God. They were false prophets. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the very Lord that bought them. Now then, he said, you're also going to have the same problem. It will not be this time the problem of the prophets, because they have been. This time, it will be the problem of apostles. There will be men that will come along, and as there were false prophets, so there will be false apostles. And I'm sure you could hear some of them saying, can't Satan leave anything alone? Is nothing sacred? Cannot church worship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cannot that be left sacred? Cannot the reading of the scriptures and then the exposition of the word? Cannot that be sacred? And the preaching of the word? Why is it that they had to invade with all sorts of strange and peculiar attitudes and so on, and that they might bring their falseness there? But it happens. And he said, it will happen to you and it happens to us. Now the denial that was here was a very subtle one. Because these people came along and they said, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in God the Father, God the Spirit. We believe in the cross. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in life everlasting. But we also believe, and if you read those chapters carefully, that their lives indulged. They said, well, why not? Why not? Are we not allowed to enjoy everything freely? And they misquote scripture or misquote the principles of our Savior. And they say, and why not? So their denial in this case, sometimes you have an intellectual denial where people will deny the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. But they do not deny either the deity or the humanity of Christ. Yet they deny the Lord that bought them. And it is here an ethical denial. And so it's not so easy to find. They can be identified on their confession of faith, but their lives, their behavior, is a contradiction of what they say they believe. And so in a way, you see, they could creep into the churches, believing the same things, singing the same things, or some form of the same things. But there was an erosion taking place and enticing the people away from godliness and the separation from sin. It was an ethical denial. So it was a very difficult one to deal with. So here in this early infant church, you have this terrible problem of persecution because they were Christian. And then within their ranks, there were those who said they were Christian, knew the words, knew the terminology. Some of them even were Christian, to confuse the issue. And they brought in careless lives and ungodly behavior. They denied the Lord. That wasn't Jesus Christ. They denied the Lord, they bought them by their lives. And by enticing and feigned words, they tried to draw away the hearts of the believers from the purity of behavior. And if you succeed in drawing people away from the purity of behavior, very soon you will draw away from the purity of belief. It amounts in the end to the very same thing. And then in chapter 2, in verse 21, it sums up the attitude of God to all these ungodly false prophets. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That's a terrible warning. And for today, the warning is the same. And amongst us today, in the congregations throughout the evangelical church, we have those who say, it is correct to believe these things, but now we will believe them in a special kind of way. And our approach to the unbeliever will be a little more philosophic and a little bit more careful, more of a kind of a sidelong glance at them. But at the same time, we will say, don't be so miserable. Enjoy the things that are in this world. Come with us. Run with us. Enjoy our way. And we, in exchange, will accept your belief so long as you will accept our behavior. And in so doing, a great denial of the Lord takes place. And Peter's heart is breaking. These people were the people that earlier I referred to. They were the ones that were later nicknamed the knowing ones. So long as they knew about God, it didn't matter about their bodies. So long as their spirits understood, their bodies could do what they liked. It was the beginning of that heresy creeping into the Christian church. But this is the punishment then. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And for any philosophy that arises in the Christian church, and they do with monotonous regularity, and say, come the easy way, come the enticing way, and yet believe in a kind of an intellectual, clever way, but live like us, it had been better for them had they never known the things of God. That is the judgment of God upon them. But what about the Christians? They're saying, what about us? Is there any help for us? And then last week's text, if you remember. Now, here is the key of it. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now then, the Lord knoweth how to deliver what? The godly. Who are these? These who are one in faith and one in behavior. So that the faith that they have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has had such a radical effect upon them that their behavior reflects their faith, and that you can see that they live godly lives. So these people, he doesn't promise it to anyone else. These people who love him, know him, trust him, who are forgiven, whose sins are forgiven, these people who walk along the narrow way, who separate themselves from anything that can distract from godliness, these people are the ones that he will deliver. Now here's the Greek word out. It's called ek, out of. Not away from. We have to suffer these things, but he will deliver them out of affliction, and they will come out of it triumphantly and be more glorious for it, and reserved to the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now then, that's the area that we have. Let me bring you just this briefly then. The grace to witness. Verse 1 in chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now he's talking seriously. He's dismissing any kind of conversation with backslider at the moment. Although he can listen in, or a careless Christian, or he can listen in, but he's addressing himself primarily to those pure minds, to those who are devoted and who are turned Godward. He is saying, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So what he's saying is this. Now then, I am addressing you, persecuted, surrounded by false teachers, yet your sins are forgiven. You have been converted. You're children of God. You're called to virtue and you're called to glory. Now then, the big thing for them now, remember the words of the prophets. Remember the words of the apostles. So there is an appeal now for these people, that they might have the grace to witness. Remember these things. Throughout the first chapter, and right through the epistle really, that little phrase, recurring phrase, these things. What are these things that I am to remember? What are these things that the holy prophets want me to remember? What are these things that the holy apostles want me to remember? Listen to chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So, in this epistle, you have this great word, remember, remember, though you know them, remember. Now, do we need to be reminded? How many weeks have I been in this epistle? Or months? And how many times have I read this? And speaking of myself, you know, how many days have I looked at that list seriously and wondered, have I really followed that list? Virtue. excellence of spirit. Daniel, in him was found a most excellent spirit. If he took that on one day and said, today, whatever may come by the grace of God, whatever may come against me, I will show a most excellent spirit by the grace of God. Take it seriously. We know these things. Remember them. Knowledge, that I might increase myself in the knowledge of God. Well, we increase ourselves in the knowledge of all sorts of things. But have I read my scriptures and looked at my doctrines and so on in order that the knowledge of God may grow rich in me? Have I done that? Or temperance, self-control. Have I controlled myself? Have I indulged in every fanciful thing that I wanted? Or have I had some measure of control? Or patience and endurance and godliness, which is reverence towards our fellow human being. Brotherly kindness or love, which is agape, that is love divine. Take any one of them, take them all together. We know these things. Yet if these things be in you, they make your calling and election sure. If these things be in you, they make you that you are not barren in the day of Christ. If these things be in you, an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is why he's saying, let there be evidence of your faith. Remember that word, add, generous cooperation. Your faith, and by faith alone we are saved. But we generously cooperate in these things, this list, that we might adorn our faith and beautify our faith by these things. Moreover, in verse 15 it says, I will endeavor that he may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And then he goes on in that chapter, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now that's the first thing. Grace to witness. Remember, he's saying, amongst your persecutors, amongst the attacks of the false brethren, look at their lives. Are these things there? Virtue, godliness, reverence, self-control. Are these things there? And we can see that they are missing. And we say, why are they missing? Yet they say they believe the same things. And so we can understand, he that has these things has an evidence in him that his calling and election is sure. So we have the grace to witness to God, because these things are in us. And if a godly man witnesses, it's powerful. If somebody comes along to you, myself, and tells me what I ought to do and how I should behave and what I should believe, and I know nothing of his life, and I look upon him and there's nothing in his appearance that makes me think he's a Christian, nothing at all, then there is no need particularly for me to take notice of him. I observe him. I observe his life. And then I take notice of his words. I think I've told you many times, when I was a minister in the country, after I'd been there 2 years, an elder came to me, a man came to me, and he said, we have now watched you for 2 years. Now we will listen to you. You see, the Christian faith is as serious as that. Evidence. And in this careless world that we are living in, and in such an abundance of confusion, there must be evidence of these things before the world is going to take any real notice of us. Then, the grace to withstand. There, this is a warning that is given by the apostles, saying, you're going to have a tough time from another direction. The same people that deny God, deny Jesus Christ by their ungodly lives. Verse 3, in chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. That is, there will be contemptuous men, and they will mock, and they will mock the second coming. These now who mock godliness and who mock Jesus Christ, now when they hear about the second coming, they say ridiculous. And there is a reason why they say ridiculous. Look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is their philosophy. It is not only the delay. They say, now look, your fathers have died or are in the process of, some of the fathers are alive. But see, they're going one after another to your so-called glory. And yet, your second coming hasn't come. That might have been the main thrust of the attack, but that's not the main thrust of the attack, because that is not the answer. That is not where Peter then retaliates. They say, now look, this is our philosophy. It is the teaching of this, the process of perpetual continuation. It's the same idea that we would express by evolution today. They wouldn't know terms like that. But they would say, now look, there was some way in which this world came into being. And it is a process of perpetual continuation. Things have always been, and things will always be. There is no change, and there can be no change. There never was an intervention, and there never can be an intervention. Men live, men die. Men live, men die. They're born, they live, they die. And so is the process of things. And you tell us about God and the intervention of God. That is their real thrust. They were real mockers, and they knew what they were talking about. They said, we believe in this evolution, if you like. We believe in this constant progress of things, the continuation and the perpetuation of life, and things will be and they will not change. Men are men. For this they willingly are ignorant of, verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and earth standing out of the water and in the water. That they are ignorant of. They dismiss the fact that God is creator and that God brought things into being, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They dismiss the fact of the flood and that God brought the flood upon all mankind. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of godly men. You say they've got it all wrong, says Peter. And this is the sequence of events. God created out of nothing, and he created man and woman. And we live and move and have our being by the mercy of God. The flood came because of the sin of man, and he punished. They couldn't accept any moral obligation. They were amoral. They were neither good nor bad. They were amoral. They didn't accept it at all. Things were as they were. There was nothing to do with God. And the flood was just an accident, or some kind of physical accident in nature. But there was nothing to do with God. Not an intervention of God. And then when he goes on to say, and it is in the hands of God, the time that we have, that he can bring it to an end. And he can bring the unjust to punishment. That is what they mocked at. They mocked at the very idea that they could be answerable to God. And so a superficial thing of it is, where is the second coming? That is merely, really, a little jibe. But the basis of their jibe is God indeed. Things are as they are. There is no change. Look, your fathers are dying. It merely proves a point to us that there is nothing that will change. Everything will always be the same and continue. There is no possibility of God beginning or ending a thing. And certainly no possibility of a judgment. It is unthinkable. But he warns them that as for the Christian, that there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them, also for the ungodly, that hell is reserved for them. Now, that's a big area of the scripture. Now, just briefly, the grace to wait. Verse 8, he now turns his attention to the Christians. He's talked about the situation. He's talked about the attitude of God to unjust people and to people who fool about to Christianity. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What's he quoting? He's quoting Psalm 90 verse 4. A thousand years in thy sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. But there is a difference here. And the difference is here in this sentence I have for you. Whereas in Psalm 90, contrast eternity of God with the brevity of human life. Peter here contrast the eternity of God with the impatience of human speculation. So he's turning out to the Christians and then saying, now look, in Psalm 90, 1,000 years is as nothing, and that's compared to the brevity of human life. But here I'm telling you this, I'm saying that you're impatient, but I'm telling you that you have got a wrong perspective of time. To God, 1,000 years is but as a day. To God, try and lift yourself up into the perspective of God. And rather than think, it's got to happen in my lifetime, it may happen in your lifetime, but rather think in the perspective of God, the eternal God, where there are eons, and I don't know what word we can have for generations and centuries, or there are no words we have to describe the waves of eternity, the great movement of the tides of eternity. And time altogether is merely like a little pebble on the base of the ocean of the vast eternity. And we are in that tiny little insignificant pebble of time. And we are worried regarding 50 years or 100 years or whatever it may be. Think of the perspective of God, and that God can put into time intensity, and something that we cannot understand. And so he says, be encouraged. He will not break his promise. And he goes on afterwards, we'll go on next Sabbath, about the more of the second coming. But what he's saying is this, don't be anxious about the delay. Don't think he's forgotten you. Don't think he's slack concerning his promises. Don't think he's forgetting the unjust who are reserved to judgment. Don't think he's forgetting you who are kept to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. He is not. But he's asking you this, to have the grace to wait. Christian waiting is a very beautiful thing. We wait for the second coming, but it's a special kind of waiting. We wait for the blessings of God. We wait for times of revival. We wait for answers to prayer. We wait for the fulfillment of God's dealings in some things. We wait. Ah, yes. But there is a difference in the waiting. Let me describe to you in Scripture. In Isaiah 40, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. These are his people, poor little things we are. In times of persecution sometimes, always in times of abuse, in times of false teachers, always there. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. What's he going to do? He says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Here's a but now. But they that wait upon the Lord. Now, what's special? Those who wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. That is, as we wait, and as we wait for anything from God, whatever it may be, whatever it may be, in the waiting of the conversion of a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife, in the waiting of greater blessings for our chapel and for our nation, in the waiting for the second coming, whatever it is, although there is an eagerness in our hearts, he gives us the grace to endure patiently. He gives us grace to wait. And in that waiting, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall not be discouraged because of present persecution, or present false teachers, or present confusion. No, because of the faith that they have, and the adherence to these things that we've spoken of here, they shall rise up like eagles, and over their situations, and over their difficulties, we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Those who wait upon the Lord. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's our waiting. It isn't the pacing up and down and biting my fingernails and worrying and drawing the curtains back and looking and then talking to somebody and saying, do you think they should come now? I'm terribly worried about this. No, Christians don't wait like that. Why? Because there is another dimension. We believe in an eternal God. We believe in a sovereign God. We know that the perspective of God is different. We are tied up with time. Listen to what one man said regarding that. He said, regarding those who are in the world, that they are slaves to time. But Christians, faith orients man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. The unjust, the unbeliever, is a slave of time. His age is important to him. His life and death are important to him. The details of his life are important to him. But for the Christian, he is eternally orientated. So he begins to see things from the dimension and the perspective of God. And he sees his life and his death as being in the sovereign care of God. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. So if I wait, I wait well, for I wait on a faithful God who breaks never a promise does he break. And knowing that time to him is a different thing, and what I need to learn in my heart is to enter into that dimension of the perspective of a glimpse of the eternity of God, and to see life, or glimpse on life, as it is in the hands of God. God our Creator, and God our Maker, the one in whom we have peace with God. And so he tells them, don't you be anxious about the second coming. He will come. And God will bring a culmination of all things. He will do it. There will be a judgment. It will happen. There will be a day of Christ when Christians will be assessed. It will take place. There will be a heaven, an inheritance incorruptible for those who are the children of God. It will happen. There will be hell reserved for the unjust. It will be there. Believe in God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these words, and that they might be to thy glory. We pray, O Lord, that we this day might honour thee, who art worthy to be honoured. Give us a clear vision, O Lord, and take fear away from our hearts, that we truly might be soldiers of Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.